We're going to look at the Word of God in Romans chapter 12 from verse 1 to 8 on page 200 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. We started looking at Romans chapter 12 last week. In fact, we read the whole of Romans chapter 12 and kind of had an overview of the whole of the chapter, by which I was saying that Paul is pointing us towards the worship of God as being something that we do not just by singing hymns and saying prayers in church, but something that we do with the whole of our lives all of the time. And maybe we should really say, let us worship God at the end of the service when we go out of church, rather than at the start when we gather. And we then reckoned that there were four different relationships unpacked in Romans chapter 12, of which the first in verses 3 to 8 is what we're going to look at this morning. It is our relationship with ourselves, what we do with our time, talents, and money, what attitude we have, how we feel about the fact that we are called to worship God in these practical, down-to-earth, hands-on ways. And then we'll go on over three further weeks to look in verses 9 to 13 at our relationship with other Christians, in verses 14 to 16 at our relationship with others in the world, and in verses 17 to the end of the chapter to our relationship with our enemies and how we respond to that situation. But it's especially verses 3 to 8 we're focusing on this morning. So let me read to you from the start of the chapter down to the end of verse 8, where Paul says to us, "So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect." And because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith or the measure of faith that God has given you. We have many parts in one body, and all these parts have different functions. In the same way, though we are many, we are one body in union with Christ, and we are all joined to each other as different parts of one body. So, we are to use our different gifts in accordance with the grace that God has given us. So if our gift is to preach God's message, we should do it according to the faith that we have. If it is to serve, well, then we should serve. If it's to teach, we should teach. If it's to encourage others, we should do so. And whoever shares with others should do it generously. Whoever has authority should work hard. And whoever shows kindness to others should do it cheerfully. Amen. And I pray that God will help us to worship him more effectively as we understand what he has to say to us here. Well, Easter is over, and it's now only about 9 months till Christmas time, so it's good to look forward and get ourselves organized. And one of our, I think, favorite Christmas songs is the carol, "In the Bleak Midwinter." And I think that's because of the final verse, which I'm sure many of us know off by heart, where the words go, "What can I give him, the Lord Jesus Christ, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart." God has no favorites. He doesn't pick out the strongest or the richest or the cleverest people to be his disciples. And so even the youngest child in the nativity play who stumbles over their lines with their squashed halo made of tinsel slipping sideways off their head it still has something priceless to give. And it's just as well that God accepts us that way, otherwise we might struggle to make our way in the kingdom of God at all. Paul would certainly agree with that sentiment. In another of his letters, the first letter to the church in Corinth, he writes in verse 26 there, "Remember what you were, my brothers and sisters, when God called you. From the human point of view, few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. And God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise. And he chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. And he chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. And this means that no one can boast in God's presence. But God has brought you into union with Christ Jesus. And God has made Christ to be our wisdom. And by him we are put right with God. We become God's holy people and are set free." So then, Paul concludes that passage by quoting from the scriptures of the Old Testament, "Whoever wants to boast must boast of what the Lord has done." So Paul would agree with the last line of that Christmas carol, "What I can I give him, I give my heart." I want to suggest he might change just one word of that line to make it say, "What I can I give him, I give my mind." Paul clearly also valued a heart that was devoted to God, and he might rather sing a song that rhymed than one that fully agreed with his theology, which we do a lot anyway. But I think he would have liked to see the word mind in there at the end, because we saw last week in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 of 2 that what God wants of all of us in verse 1 is to do what we can with our bodies, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And then in verse 2 that the motive or the inspiration or the understanding or the shaping or the directing of the form of that sacrifice comes through a complete change of your mind. In other words, if we are thinking what God is thinking, well, then we will do what God wants us to do. So anyone can come to Christ, and everyone who comes has something to offer, but we all need to think about what it is that we can do. And that's our subject for this morning, thinking about what God wants us to do, having our own thinking sorted out, that relationship between our thoughts and our actions clarified and corrected so that we can go on to do the right things for God. And I want to suggest to you that in the verses we read, 3 to 8, Paul gives us four things to think about. And in all of them, he is saying the emphasis is not on what you can do. You need to understand what you can do and not attempt things that are impossible. But the emphasis is not on what you can do, but first of all, on whether you do it. And that's the thinking behind the first part of verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Do not come into the kingdom of God saying, "Well, I'm too important to do anything." And that's probably harking back to the history lesson that Paul delivers in Romans chapter 9 to 11. What he's saying there is that, reminding us that in the past, God's chosen people were the people of Israel, the historic tribe of Israel, descended from Abraham over 2,000 years through his son Isaac, later on called out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, subsequently addressed repeatedly by prophets like Isaiah, and throughout the whole of their history, equipped with the Word of God. And yet, when the promised Messiah appeared, who had been promised and described in the Word of God that they had been given, they rejected and crucified Jesus. And so, says Paul in his history lesson, God rejected and replaced them, calling others to himself from among the Gentiles or the non-Jews. And that would have included most of the Christians in Rome. But all this he explains in chapter 11, verse 25. The history lesson is given to them to keep you from thinking how wise you are. And you can imagine some Gentile Christians saying, really, they must be quite smart, because we don't have 2,000 years of history or culture or Old Testament Bible teaching behind us, and yet we got it first time that Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah. We must be quite clever, quite good at this. And Paul is saying, no, the lesson of history is not that God replaced bad people with better people, or people who are a bit slow in the uptake or forgetful with people who are on the ball. The lesson of history is that God requires faithful people. So think of a restaurant in which there are two sets of people. One set of people is the diners, sitting at the table, waiting for someone to spread out their napkin for them, come along and bring them drinks and food, clear away the dishes afterwards and wash them and bring them a nice cup of coffee, waiting there to be served. And the other group of people are the waiters, the ones for whom the restaurant is a place of work, whose job it is to pick up the fork when it falls on the floor, or scrub the dishes, or do whatever is requested of them, reasonable or otherwise, by the folks who are sitting at the table. Think of that restaurant and ask yourself where you see yourself as a Christian within the kingdom of God. Do you see yourself as one of the waiters waiting on God? Or do you see yourself sitting at the table expecting God to serve things up to you? Is there sometimes a hint in your thinking, as there definitely is in mine, that having come to faith, that having come to church, that having made some sacrifices and sometimes worked quite hard, now I ought to be served. I ought to be the one taken care of. Or do I still come to faith and come to the church and come to the work of worship, rolling up my sleeves, hanging up my jacket, like the waiter coming to work, saying to myself, where can I begin? What needs done? Or do we need to admit that sometimes it boils down to a wee bit of a power struggle, where people can exercise control either by offering or withdrawing their labor? You know, how a workforce can negotiate with the management by threatening to go on strike or stopping work for a day or two. Is that sometimes the way that we think about our work in connection with the church and the service of God? So when something is suggested, either that we don't like the sound of, or that we haven't been consulted about, or that we weren't asked to do nicely, or not invited to lead, and we say, no, I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm going to sit this one out and watch and see what happens. And if it fails, as I think it probably will, I kind of hope it will, well, that will teach them a lesson. And next time they will ask me to do it my way and take charge. Paul is saying it's not what you can do that matters most, but whether you're going to do it. whether you're going to withhold your labor and use it as a means of control and taking charge, or whether you're going to accept that in Christianity the power struggle ends where faith begins, with our self-surrender to Jesus as we sign up to serve him in any way that we can. It's not what you can do, but whether you do it that counts. But then I think he also says it's not just what you can do, but who you do it for. Look at the end of verse 3 where he says, judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. Now that's a poor translation. It's misleading. It sounds there as if Paul is saying the more faith you have, the harder you have to work. Okay, as you grow in faith, you roll your sleeves up further and get stuck into the church a bit more. And that might be true, but it's not what Paul's saying. Kind of suggests that if you have a few doubts or you're a bit wavering, then that's an excuse to not try very hard. But what Paul is saying is not judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you, but according to the measure of faith that God has given you. And what that means is that faith is the thing you measure with, not what is measured. He's not saying, have you got more or less faith? He is saying, measure yourself with faith and see what difference that makes. What you measure something with makes a great deal of difference. If you had a string of pearls and measured it with a tape rule like the one on the screen there, then you might find it was a lot shorter than an old piece of string you have lying around a drawer in the kitchen. But you'd be foolish to say, well, I'll throw the string of pearls away and keep the piece of string because it's longer. You would find another way of measuring the pearls. You'd take them to a jeweler who'd look at them through his spyglass and who would see the value of them as a piece of jewelry and perhaps give you a large sum of money for them. And Paul's point is that, as it says in verse 2, our minds are changed when we come to faith. And as a result, we see things differently. And when we use that faith, which is not how much faith we have or how strongly we believe, but what it is that we believe, when we use what we believe to measure what we have, then our estimation of the value can change. And maybe we'll see that making and keeping friends, or spending time with lonely strangers, or having a regular habit of prayer, or sharing generously whatever you have, however little it is, these things are of greater value than being the fastest runner in the world, or the most famous actor, or having the highest paid salary in the office, or being the best looking person at a party. You might look at some of the things on which you could spend your time or the purpose to which you could use your gifts and talents and say, now that I am a believer, I see things differently because I can do this for God. And it's not that God, you know, the danger with the Bleak Midwinter Carol is that we kind of get the impression that God will just make do with what he can get. You know, there's lots of grown-ups in the congregation who could have acted out the part in the nativity play faultlessly, but they wouldn't do it. So the wee stuttering child with the lisp is the best that God can get, and he'll kind of make do with second best because he's kind of desperate and will take what's on offer. He can't get his hands on the big things, so he'll make do with the little things instead. But that doesn't follow through, does it? Because this is God we're talking about, who already, if you think about it, has his hands on quite a few of the big things in life already. You know, like the sun, the moon, and the stars, for starters. They all belong to him, the whole of creation. So it's not that God accepts the little things, but that God sees these things as big. And when we look through the eyes of faith, we see them as priceless too. And maybe we do leave the string of pearls lying at the side of the road and pick up the stranger and befriend them instead, because that's more precious. Because it's something we can do for God. So of all the things that I can do, which ones are most useful to him? Asking that question will help us to decide which of our gifts and talents to strengthen. If I spend more time doing this, getting better at this, will it let me do more and better for him? It's not what you can do, but whether you do it and who you do it for, and also who you do it with. This is the point of the familiar picture of the body that Paul gives us in verses 4 and 5. It also occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in his letter to the Ephesians and elsewhere. We have many parts in the one human body, and all of these parts have different functions. In the same way, though we are many people in one congregation or in the whole church of God, we are one body in union with Christ. And we are all joined to each other as different parts of one body. And the idea is obvious and it doesn't take much unpacking. Each part of a human body has a different function, but no part is any use without the others. You know, your fingers are very clever and they could pick up one of Marcus's chocolate drops. But if you didn't have a mouth to put them in, then the fingers that can pick up the chocolate drops are useless. People sometimes say, don't they, that no one is indispensable. Maybe someone has been working very hard in church, feels himself overwhelmed with the responsibilities and say, I can't give it up, there's no one to take my place. And we wisely say, no one is indispensable. And I understand why folks say that, and I've said it myself, said it to myself sometimes, but actually it's the complete opposite of what Paul is saying. If you don't believe me, try walking to work one day, leaving your ankles behind. You know, your ankles are not indispensable to your body. And the truth is that everyone is indispensable. But with that goes the other half of this, which is that everyone is dependent on everyone else. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes the problem is that busy people end up doing not only the things that only they can, or that is their proper God-given function of the body, but also doing the other things that other people should be doing instead of them. And then the person who should be doing those other things feels unwanted, because nobody's asked them to get involved or trusted them to help. Nobody's valued their contribution. And then the busy person, because they're tired, gets grumpy with the unasked person whose job they're doing for not pulling their weight. And then both of them start to criticize each other. And the body has a breakdown. You see the problem? And the truth is that God himself exists not as one person, but in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of these three persons depends upon the other. Look at Jesus praying to his Father and saying, I'll need to send you the Holy Spirit to explain that to you. All three equal with each other, each one doing their own particular thing, but neither trying to do without either of the others. And if God never tries to go it alone, then who are we to think that we can? For the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him has not only given us things to do for him, but other people to do them with. So I guess the way to approach it is this, that if you can see something that really does need done, prayed about it, you feel a burden for it, you understand that God is giving this task to be done, but it's something for which you don't at the moment have the time or the energy or the skill to do by yourself, well, don't panic, because you're part of the body of Christ. And don't start to do it badly without time to do it properly or the necessary skills or resources. But don't point the finger of blame either at what the church should be doing. Simply hand it over to God in prayer. Christ is part of the body. So speak to the head of the body. And then wait to see whom he sends. And it may be that he'll send someone else to do it instead of you. Or it may be that he'll send someone else to do the things that you're doing at the moment so that you can go on and do the new thing. Or it may be that he will send something else to be done instead of what you thought he was saying. But the point is that God, being God, leaves no gaps between the things that he wants done and the people that he has to do it. When he created human beings in the Garden of Eden, he didn't miss out any of the vital organs. And when he creates the body of Christ, he's just as thorough. And finally, it's not just what you can do, but how you go about doing it. In verse 6, he says, "So, we are to use our different gifts in accordance with the grace that God has given us." That's how to do it, with grace that measures up to the grace of God. Now, grace is God's free gift to us. G-R-A-C-E is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the standard for using our gifts. God freely gives to us, so we must freely give back to him. And to understand that, we need to separate out two aspects of God's grace and then bring them back together again. And the first aspect of God's grace is what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A complete description of Christian character. Incidentally, not a menu of options from which you can select. So I'll be joyful and patient, but someone else can have the self-control. It's one fruit to which all these adjectives or descriptions apply. But they apply to everyone. That's the point here. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit in us all. Everyone who believes, and who in believing receives the Holy Spirit, is a person in whom this fruit is growing. It's a gift freely given to every believer. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But the second part of God's grace is the individual gifts, different gifts given to different people. And there's a whole range of gifts, and you could describe them in a whole range of ways. You could think of them in terms of ranging from the natural gifts that lots of people have in different ways even before they come to Christ. The ability to play a tune on a musical instrument, or to do some teaching or a PowerPoint presentation, to bake a cake, to befriend somebody, to organize an event, all those natural gifts that people have. Right through to the supernatural gifts that appear in some abundance in some of the Bible stories, and occasionally in our experience, gifts of performing miracles or speaking in tongues or even bringing the dead back to life. There's a whole range of different possibilities. And each person has different gifts, and we do need to identify what they are, and sometimes we need other honest people to tell us what we're good at or what we're not so good at, and sometimes our gifts change with age and experience, and sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us new ones or makes us better at things we weren't very good at before, and that's all part of it. But what we need to do, if we are going to do what we can in accordance with the grace of God, is bring the two parts together. To use our different gifts, verse 6, in accordance with the grace that God has given us. In other words, the gift of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Individuals doing what only they can, but all doing them in the same way, everything done in love, with joy, and in peace, with patience and kindness and goodness, showing faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Or as Paul puts it, when he gets to the end of his list, when he's not simply describing what can be done, but how it should be done. If you're going to be sharing with others, he says in verse 8, then do it generously. You know, if you've got £10 in your pocket, don't just give a pound to the person in need, give them five. Or those who are in authority, don't sit in the sidelines reading the paper, issuing orders, but work hard. Or if you're going to show acts of kindness, then don't do it grumpily or grudgingly, but cheerfully. Otherwise, the things that we can do, the particular gifts that we have, become compromised and maybe even fruitless. And we can all think of examples of that, can't we, in other people? And maybe we should start off thinking about ourselves, of times or occasions when the way in which the music was played, or the money was handled, or the children were looked after, or the food was served, or the meeting was chaired, or the garden was weeded, or almost anything else was done in a way that could have been done so much better if it had been done with fewer complaints, or without condition, or less grudgingly, or more cheerfully, or in a way that was less attention-seeking. And maybe we're back to that power struggle where we say, you ought to be jolly grateful that I'm here at all, so make the most of me and put up with me. And ask yourself if you can imagine those words in the lips of Jesus. We started off with a Christmas carol this morning, so let's end with our Christmas gifts. And imagine how disappointing it would be if Christmas was simply a material transaction. You know, you came to your friends or your colleagues at work and said, tell you what, I'll swap you this box of chocolates for that jar of perfume, or this book token for that pair of socks, or something like that. It wouldn't be a bad thing to do. You might well get a bargain. You might get rid of something you don't want and acquire some things that were jolly useful. You might even end up with a better selection of things than you normally do. But if it was only a material transaction, kind of thing you could have done with a stranger over the counter in a shop, I'll give you £5 for that box of chocolate, or £2.50 for that pair of socks, then what would you have lost? What would you have lost if the gift had not been thoughtfully chosen with you in mind and carefully wrapped up to make it as attractive as possible, and lovingly handed over, perhaps with a card that has a personal greeting on it saying, thank you for all your love and support in the course of the year. Take that out, and all you have is a material transaction in place of a relationship. And the gift becomes as small as it could be, the bare minimum. But if we give what we have at Christmas time and at other times as lovingly as God sent the world his only Son, and give it, along with the giving of others, as the Father who sent and the Son who came are one, with giving that is inspired by what we believe, just as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And give it because we understand that giving to him and being accepted is quite simply the greatest honor that anyone can ever have. It's not what we can do, bring a lamb or our wisdom or our strength or our money, but how we give it and who we give it with and who we give it for and whether we give it at all. The first verse of the closing hymn we're going to sing describes some of the remarkable things that only Jesus could do: storm stilling, leper healing, dead raising, demon expelling, his astonishing miraculous power. But the second verse goes on to describe how he gave it: enduring humiliation and crying out to his Father to make the best use of what he had. And so the final verse that we will sing does not sing, "Lord, give me the gift of calming storms, or making blind people able to see, or feeding 5,000 with a big fish supper." It says, "Help me to give what I can in a way that will make it count, in a way that will make it precious, in a way that will allow me to stand before you in the day of judgment and look you in the eye. And I will say to you, Father, I thank you that you took what I had." And he will say to you, "I'm glad that you gave it."